I remember your sins no more.
You heard him. The finality and decisiveness of the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins is such that God declares that, in Christ, our sins are as good as forgotten. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and explains that because of this, there will never be a need for another sin-atoning sacrifice. Christ has done it all. His words spoken at the cross proven true. It is finished. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, September 12th, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, I Remember Their Sins No More.
Well, if you please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, as we continue working our way through this marvelous book. Christianity is rooted in history. It is based on historical events that have taken place in time, in space. And so often we hear today Christians who speak of Christianity as if it were based on warm fuzzies or liver shivers or whatever you want to call them. And those are subjective impressions. They're not the objective truth of what God did in history. When that happens, we actually make Christianity about us. We no longer make it about Jesus Christ. Michael Horton, in his book, Gospel-Driven Life, he wrote, but the heart of Christianity is good news. It comes not as a task for us to fulfill, a mission for us to accomplish, a game plan for us to follow with the help of life coaches, but as a report that someone else has already fulfilled, accomplished, followed, and achieved everything for us. Now, we remember that the gospel is about the good news about Jesus Christ that not only gives us the ground of our acceptance, the ground of our assurance, but it gives us a view of Christianity that is objective and not subjective. And we've been working through the book of Hebrews, one of the things that becomes apparent is that this book is all about Jesus Christ. The author communicates to us why the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And the way he does that is he communicates to us why Jesus Christ is better. Christ is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Aaron. He's superior to, in his priestly ministry, offering a superior sacrifice in a superior sanctuary, bringing about a superior covenant that makes superior promises. All of that is beneficial to you and to me, but none of that is about anything you or I have done. Rather, it's all about what Christ has done for us. You can read the good news. You can proclaim the good news. You can believe the good news. You can react to the good news, but you cannot live the good news. And in Christianity, the only good news is about Jesus, and it is never about us. We are the recipients of his great person and work. Now, in the last couple of chapters, we've seen the symphony being written about Christ's superior sanctuary, his superior sacrifice, and his superior covenant. And now in the second half of Hebrews chapter 10, we come to the crescendo, the conclusion of this great symphony, the final movement of these three movements that we've been looking at. And like most of the letters in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, it starts with indicatives and before it moves to imperatives. Indicatives are statements of fact. They just tell us what is. Imperatives tell us something that we need to do. You can think of indicatives as doctrine, and then imperatives as our duty. Or you can think of indicatives as our position, and imperatives our practice in light of that position. The indicatives tell us what Christ has done, and the imperatives tell us what we ought to do in light of what Christ has already done. And this section that we're in today is actually serving as a transition from the indicative section of the book over to the imperative section of the book. It's the culmination of the author's argument. It brings the argument to its climax. And if you haven't already turned there, Hebrews 10, and again, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 18. Let me read this passage to you. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And we ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Verse 11 unfolds the weaknesses, if you would, of the Old Testament priesthood, of the Old Testament covenant, of the Old Testament, its temple, its sacrifices, of all of those things that God's people may have mistakenly accepted as the substance itself and thought better of. The bottom line concerning everything in that system, you can look at as how it relates to man's greatest problem, which is summed up in verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, listen, which can never take away sins. This ends the argument. No matter what fond things that the Hebrew believers could look back upon and could say of the old covenant, this ends the argument. Nostalgia does not cut it. Tradition does not cut it. I remember talking to a gal who graduated from high school in 1975, the year I was born, and she was fondly recalling the car that she had in her senior year and how much fun they had in it. So, I asked her, what were you driving? She said, a 1971 Ford Pinto. Her fond memories don't negate the fact that the Ford Pinto was ugly and burst into flames and killed its occupants if somebody rear-ended you. What spin could you put on that car to make it sound good? What she should have said was that she was glad that she survived high school in that death trap and fondly remembers the day she sold it. The Hebrew believer ought to have been joyful about the coming of the Messiah and fondly remember the day when the endless river of blood that flowed out of that temple came to an end because the final sacrifice to which they all pointed to had been offered. These Hebrew believers may have been tempted to go back to the old covenant because of pressure from persecution or wanting acceptance from your own culture and or your family members or any other reason, but the fact remains is that the priest stands daily ministering, day in, day out, offering the same repeated sacrifices that could never take away sin. It never worked to take away sins because God never designed it to work to take away sins. They were looking for it to do something that God never designed it to accomplish. And if sin is man's greatest problem because it is what warrants the wrath of God, then why look back at a system of sacrifices to provide what it never could provide because God never made it provide that? It still left your greatest problem unsolved. Richard Phillips, he says, "It is unimaginable folly, despite the worldly pain of persecution for the sake of Christ, to go from forgiveness and peace and real access to God back to the old situation of sin and its dreadful alienation." Listen, by his one and finished sacrifice, Christ has put away sin and made holy all who hold fast to him. No earthly prize is of such value. No worldly sacrifice is too great for such gain. And to show the finality of Christ's work, verse 12 contrasts Jesus' priestly office with that of the priests of Aaron. Look at verse 12. "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." The implied contrast to the priests of Aaron is that they did not offer one sacrifice. Their sacrifices were not for all time, and they never sat down in the presence of God. They were never invited to. Their work wasn't done. We've spoken about this before, but let me just point out two things. The first is that Christ sitting, which is a picture of his physical position when we talk about that, and the place of his sitting, which is in the heavenly sanctuary, that is to say the heavenly throne room, both of those are important. Christ sitting itself signifies the completion of his work in providing atonement. The work is done. It is a work that Christ has rested from. That does not mean that Christ has ceased to work. He's not a retired high priest. The Old Testament high priest, by the way, they retired at age 50. That's when they were allowed to serve. That's why we have, in the New Testament, you have Caiaphas and Ananias, father-in-law, son-in-law. Caiaphas retired. So the Old Testament priests, they could work to their 50. Christ never retires. He sat down having finished one work to continue a different aspect of his work. He finishes the work of suffering. He finishes the work of sacrifice. He finishes the work of the atonement. He ceases from his work of new creation. And he begins his work of husbandry and intercession. As husband to the church, he actively provides care for his bride. It's related to that care. As high priest, he intercedes, by which he constantly is offering effectual prayers to the Father for the sake of his people. But the other aspect is that he is seated in the heavenly throne room. What does it mean to be seated at the right hand of God? Well, first of all, if you picture this literally, and you picture, well, there's going to be a throne for God the Father, and then to the right of that throne is a throne for God the Son, you've got the wrong picture. That's not what that means. That's the mistake the Mormons make. This is anthropomorphic language. Anthropomorphism in the Bible is when the Bible attributes human traits or human emotions or human intentions to God. Now, well, what does that mean? That means that God does not have a right hand, nor does he have a left hand, for that matter. God is spirit. He does not have a physical body. So to sit at the right hand of God cannot mean a physical throne set up to on the right hand of another physical throne. What does it mean? Well, the expression was used twice in the Old Testament in Psalm 118. It's used, I think, 8 times in the New Testament, but it's a figure of speech, and it speaks to the position of all authority. That's what it speaks to. For instance, in Matthew 26:64, Jesus says to Caiaphas, as they tried him, "You have said it yourself, nevertheless I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus is in a position of all power and authority. He not only bears the priestly office, but he also bears the kingly office. It was to reign with the Father in community and power. Caiaphas understood this, which is why when he heard Jesus say those words, he tears his robe and he says, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And how did they all answer? "He deserves death," is what they said. It was the right hand throughout the Bible that was the place of power, of honor, of authority, of blessing. This is why in separating the sheep from the goats in Matthew 25, signifying the judgment at the end of days, that the sheep are placed on God's right hand and the goats are placed on God's left. Because the sheep have been raised to a position of honor and blessing. The goats have not. By the way, this does not mean also that Jesus is now confined to a chair. When Stephen was killed in Acts chapter 7, as they stoned him, Stephen receives a vision from God, and being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazes intently into heaven and he says, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In the Revelation, we see this authority over and over, passages like Revelation 5:13. "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." In fact, by the time you get to the end of Revelation, the wording speaks of a single throne that both God the Father and Jesus occupy. Listen to Revelation 22:3. "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him." Single throne, two occupants, and who will its bondservants serve? Him, singular. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. That's the picture of God's right hand. All authority, all power, all honor, all worship. Look at Hebrews 10:13. "Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." That's another reference to the great messianic psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet," is the wording in Psalm 110. In other words, God the Father is saying to God the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." That's what's going on there. By the way, Psalm 109 and Psalm 110 show us contrasting pictures of Christ. Psalm 109 depicts Jesus as the suffering king. Psalm 110 depicts Jesus as the victorious king. Right? Just as Jesus was the suffering servant, he is no longer the suffering servant. He is now the victorious king, no longer the suffering servant. The picture here is of God the Father sitting Christ at his right hand, promising to bring all his enemies to submission under his supreme lordship. It is a triumphant and exalted position that Jesus not only rules sovereignly and with his rule extending everywhere, but it's from this position that he ministers, he protects, he leads his church. You know, those of you familiar with the book of Esther, You can picture Esther, the queen approaching the throne of the king without an invitation from the king. And it's in that culture, that would have been a precarious situation. But then what happened? The king extends his scepter of welcome to Esther, and he grants her safety in the court. And later what happens is that the king discovers that Haman has not only been plotting against the Jews, but by consequence against the king's wife, against Esther herself. And the king's wrath pours out over the house of Haman, and his enemies are brought into subjection. Well, the scepter of Christ has been extended over you, his church, in love, and all those that have persecuted the church, who have refused to acknowledge Christ's lordship, refused the message of forgiveness, pardon, and grace, will finally acknowledge Christ's lordship, but the scepter will be raised against them in judgment. That's what this is saying. They are made a footstool for his feet. Jesus sits at God's right hand. His enemies, God brings, as it were, in as a footstool in subjection under Christ. There will be a final day when Christ returns, that day of judgment, when all of his enemies, even the last enemy of death, will be destroyed. Look at verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, some of your translations may read who are being sanctified instead of just are sanctified. And while we often speak of the progressive work of sanctification, I don't believe that's what this text is dealing with. It just doesn't seem to fit the overall context, nor the repeated idea of this perfected for one time that we see this. I think this is a repeat of the thought from verse 10, which says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have been sanctified. We have been made holy or set apart. This is the idea of a position. Okay, it's a positional. God has not only declared us righteous, which is the doctrine of justification, but we are set apart, positionally sanctified. That's still part of the doctrine of justification. In justification, God not only declares us righteous, but he transfers us the righteousness of Christ to our account and sets us apart. The same idea is carried out with the Greek hagios, by which we call all believers saints under God. It's not what they do, it's who they are. Bible refers to Christian as a saint. It is a term that is applied to everyone that is a Christian. It means that God has set us apart, just like an item could be set apart in the sanctuary for sacred or holy use. The Christian is set apart for holy use. This is different than what we talk about for progressive sanctification. This is talking about positional sanctification or definitive sanctification. We have a new position. We're not part of Christ's body, 1 Corinthians 12:27. We're God's special possession, 1 Peter 2:9. We are of a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are dead in sin, Romans 6:2. We're possession now of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, Ephesians 2:6. All of that is captured in this positional sanctification. But sanctification is also used to describe the progressive work of this active and ongoing sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit as we grow in grace, as we mature in Christ, as not only have we been declared righteous, but God is moving us to make us what he has already declared us. That's what we normally think of sanctification. That's that lifelong journey where no one arrives in this life. No one arrives at the perfection that God requires. That use of the term sanctification, that's what we often call, and that's the progressive view of sanctification, or sometimes called its practical sanctification. And the Bible speaks much of that, but I don't think that's the focus here. We're not speaking about the ongoing work of the Spirit, we're speaking about the once-for-all work of the Son. Okay? It is the one offering that has perfected all those who trust in Christ for all time. They are completely holy, fully sanctified. What does that practically mean for us? Well, it means that our relationship and our acceptance before God is rooted in the once for all offering of Jesus Christ. That means that we can objectively look back to what Christ has done instead of what we so often do, which is subjectively look at our own lives at what we have done. By the way, examine your own life and you will always find bad news. If you're looking to your own life for justification, you won't find it. You won't find it. Even when you think you will, even when you think you've had those good days, oh, we can plow through those days pretty fast. We can make your best day just by going to the Word of God and you'll realize, oh yeah, well, not so good. Our temptation is to think that God accepts us when we are good, or to think that God accepts us when we do right things, or when we don't sin against Him, or you can say, God accepts me when I act like a Christian. That's often how we think. We end up basing our relationship with God on our performance. And because of that, we think that God is pleased with us when we're good, and that God is angry with us when we're not good, and in that way we somehow earn God's favor. And that's honestly, it's a tendency. That's a thing that we all battle against. It's a tendency for most of us. It is a way of thinking that is devoid of the gospel. Brian Chappell, in his book Unlimited Grace, he writes this. He says, we must remember that our justification, being okay with God, and applied, or what we've been calling positional sanctification, being a pure child of God, are never determined by what we do, but rather by faith in what Christ has done. Listen, God expects personal works of holiness as a loving response to His grace, but not as a way of gaining it. If we had to earn grace at any time in our lives, it would not be grace. This is very important for us to get. See, the reason the author is making this point repeatedly in this section of the letter is because he's about to transition from these foundational indicatives to imperatives. He's taking the basis of our faith about what Christ has already done, about the identity that we have obtained in Christ. And he's about to talk to us about our response to that, how we live in godly living in light of that. If you switch these, you devoid the gospel, or you have a message devoid of the gospel. No longer good news. Before the author begins to tell us how we should live, he wants us to understand who we are in Christ and why we are secure. And it is from that position of security as members of the new covenant that we can actually look at the Christian life from the perspective of having received salvation, having received the kingdom, not trying to obtain salvation or to bring in the kingdom. So the way this section ends, this climactic crescendo of this argument, goes back to the Old Testament promise of the new covenant. That's where this ends. Look at verses 15 through 18. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. This is saying that those words spoken by Jeremiah in chapter 31 of Jeremiah are the words of the Holy Spirit. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. This section speaks of the finality in dealing with sin for all members of the new covenant. There is a difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. Just like there is a difference between the time of promise recorded in the Old Testament and the time of fulfillment recorded in the New Testament. The old covenant Israel was a physical nation. And membership in that covenant took place by natural, physical generation. New covenant Israel is a spiritual nation. And to participate in the new covenant, you must not be physically born of Israelite parents, but spiritually born of God. The reason we don't baptize infants is the same reason why we don't continue to command to circumcise, because all new covenant members are members because they're members of Christ. That's what makes them members. Not only does Jeremiah 31 make that point explicitly and undeniably, and its conclusion, I believe, is unavoidable, but in many New Testament passages, that point is made clear, not the least of which is what we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John writes, "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Well, who was his own? Who were his own? They were the physical Israel. Physical Israel. Physical Israel, with which Christ was in a covenant with, the old covenant. He was in a physical covenant by natural generation with all those that were his own. Jesus was circumcised. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. Jesus was of the lineage of David. He was an Israelite of Israelites. He came to his own, and they did not receive him. Not only did they not receive him, but they crucified him, and even after his resurrection, they denied him as the Messiah. They were his own. They were of physical Israel. Listen to the next verse in John 1. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Those who receive Christ are God's children. That's clear covenantal language. Just because Christian parents have a baby does not make that baby a member of the new covenant. It is to those only who have received Christ that are children of God. You could be a member of the old covenant and not receive Christ, but you cannot be a member of the new covenant. You cannot be a member of the new covenant and not receive Christ. You can't become a child of God based on who your parents are or what your parents believe. And if John 1:11 does not make it clear that his own did not receive him, and John 1:12 does not make it clear as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, then let John 1:13, the very next verse, convince you altogether. And I'm going to read all three of these in context so you can hear the argument. "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We're having a baptism today. We are baptizing Gentiles, I presume, who are children of God because they have received Christ. They are members of the new covenant, as is everyone who has received Christ. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Because this is exactly the point the author of Hebrews is bringing to us. He tells us the things that characterize new covenant believers. He says in verse 16, again, quoting Jeremiah 31, "I will put my law upon their hearts, and on their mind I will write them." Heart and mind means that not only will God give us the knowledge of his law, the knowledge of the gospel, but he will give us a desire to believe, a desire to follow God's law. He'll give us grief in our hearts when we don't. Whereas before, many of you will remember not having any grief. Both knowledge and heart together, because God is doing something fundamental in the new covenant. He's making us alive. He's making us new. When I read heart and mind, I automatically think of music. Because songs do something that words alone and music alone can't do. One of my favorite music quotes is by Yip Yarberg, who was the lyricist for Somewhere Over the Rainbow. But Harburg said, "Music makes you feel feelings. Lyrics make you think thoughts. Songs make you feel thoughts." Music makes you feel feelings. Think of that as the heart. It is emotive. Lyrics make you think thoughts. It is the telling of a story. It is the giving of information. It involves the mind. Songs make you feel thoughts. The Holy Spirit has given us God's song. Both the lyrics as well as the music. A song that our soul could not have sung previous, nor would we have wanted to. We lack not only the ability, we lack the desire. But now God has come and He's made our soul sing. "Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art." God has always been great. But I suppressed His greatness. I suppressed His goodness in unrighteousness until God saved me. Right, the author could have said, "Then sings my soul, how great thou art." But nestled between "then sings my soul" and "how great thou art" is the reason our soul sings in the first place. My Savior, God, to thee. Or as Paul captures this in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." And then we receive this doctrinal crescendo in verse 17. "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Last week, as we looked at verses 1 through 10, I pointed out the shock that verse 3 would have been in the mind of the Jew, considering how they would have thought of the Day of Atonement. Verse 3 says, "But in those sacrifices there's a reminder of sins year by year." In other words, the sacrifices of the high priest served as a reminder that they could no way remove sins from you. His God's wrath for your sins was not quenched because of those sacrifices. The old covenant was designed to point to the new. So what wonderful news that we receive here in verse 17. "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." By the way, the word "remember" there is emphatic in the Greek. And when you read the words "no more," that's a double negative in the Greek, which like Latin, they're allowed to do. It doesn't reverse it like it does in English. It makes it emphatic. The author is saying, not ever, in no way, or in under no circumstance will God remember your sins. Charles Vaughn paraphrases the verse this way. He says, "I will never in the furthest future remember their sins against them." And because of that, verse 18 says, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." The finality of Jesus' sacrifice means that there will never be another sin offering acceptable to God. Never. Jesus' work is that decisive. Not only will no offering ever be needed, but no offering will ever be sanctioned. Never. This means for these Hebrew believers that the standing temple, with its active priesthood, with its active sacrifices, were obsolete as far as God was concerned. Jesus, in his final words to the religious leaders just before his trials and death, he says these haunting words. This is recorded in Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. I'll just read to 38. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Listen, behold, your house is being left you desolate. He did not say, my house. He did not, as he had previously said, my Father's house, it is now your house. And Jesus says it is being desolate, left desolate. It is abandoned to ruin. In other words, the glory has departed, or Ichabod, to use the Hebrew expression. The truth of the matter is that when you place your faith, or when you look upon anything other than Jesus Christ for justification, it is desolate. There are far more reasons to practice Old Testament Judaism than any other false religion. For there was actually a covenant under God that sanctioned worship through it. So if Judaism, which God sanctioned, is left desolate, how much more will any other form of approaching God be desolate when God has never sanctioned it? But to look to Christ is to look to the one who gave sin its death blow in a once for all sacrifice that tore the temple's veil, that made obsolete through the fulfillment of promise the entire old covenant. Look to him. Look to him to save you, and to no other. No other sources can make you right before God. Any other source presumes upon God's grace and attempts to find it not only where it is not promised, but where it cannot be found. Beloved, let that not be you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. His work is the sole ground and reason for our justification and our position before you. We're not saved because of any merit or goodness of our own, for we have none. But we likewise know that when you give us a standing by faith in Christ, you completely transform us. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Your Spirit gives us a new heart. From the moment of conversion, he indwells us, and through his presence in our hearts, we are steadily being conformed to the image of Christ. Remind us, Lord, that we were slaves of sin, and we are now slaves of righteousness. We come before you humbly, grateful for your mercy, thankful for the transformation that has caused us to love and do the things that please you. May we therefore forever rely only on Christ, trust in him, honor him, serve him faithfully. We repudiate our sins and trust in your ongoing cleansing and forgiveness. Enable us to live in a way that draws others to the glories of Christ, in whose name we now pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavianbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.